You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Hey, let me just say it has been thoroughly enjoyable to be with you guys this weekend. You know, when you go and have the privilege to speak or teach somewhere, you never know exactly what it's going to be like. And just so you feel good about yourselves, you guys have been great. And it has been really good to be with you. It struck me in worship. Boy, I love the worship. Just awesome. We could have just done that all morning and forgotten the teaching. But anyway, here I am. It struck me during worship that I will probably never see most of you again, ever. I mean, I know that really breaks your heart. But we will spend all eternity together. Is that just a weird thought? That someday we will reconnect with people that are part of the family of God. We're part of this bigger thing. It's much bigger than the 20s group. It's much bigger than your church or my church. There's a worldwide family of people that know God. And it's just awesome to be part of that family. So part of the joy of being with you this weekend is being a part of God's bigger family and just seeing a slice of that pie and enjoying it. Only one thing has disappointed me this weekend, and I just need to bring it up. I've appreciated that John has done these questions of getting to know people and asking those questions. It's really fun. And the first question I think he started out with everybody is, what's the biggest adventure you've ever done in your life? Is that right, John? Yeah, and I'm sorry that he didn't ask me, because I want to share my biggest adventure. it happened this spring, my daughter's birthday. She was 28 years old, and I asked her what she wanted. She said, I want to go skydiving. And so we got my wife and I got her a free skydiving thing at a raffle that we were at, and as the time got closer, she said, skydiving is really fun, but it'd be more fun if either you or mom went. At which point my wife said, you're up. And, you know, so I don't know how many of you have ever been skydiving. Has anybody been skydiving? Quite a few. That's pretty good. I don't know about you guys, but I think of myself as very brave until I went skydiving. And then I thought, oh my gosh, I'm going to wet myself right here. You know, I mean, it was like, wow. So you get up in the plane and they do a trick. At least we did it in Lompoc, and they do this interesting trick where they say, you know, for whatever the money was, I forget, but it's very expensive. You go to 10,000 feet, but for an extra $30, they'll take you to 13 or 14,000 feet, which, you know, $30 times 2, 60, I think, okay, we're doing it. We'll go all the way. So we went up there, and I will confess this. I'm a bit of a control freak, and I wanted to know what we're supposed to do. You know, what's going to happen? How do we do this deal? And the guy that was with us kept saying, don't worry. Don't worry. And I thought, yeah, it's easy for you to say, dude, but I'm like worried. And we you know, have the whole harness on, and this guy, they get you in the plane, and you, at least the plane we were on, I don't know what your experience was like, but you sit down, and the guy comes behind you, and he spreads his legs, and he puts his legs behind you, and then he hooks himself into your harness. Is that how it was for you guys? Yeah. And so I'm there with my daughter, and this guy's, and I looked at the guy that was hooking into her, and I said, I will kill you. She's my daughter, okay? You know, so be careful on this hooking in thing. And so we're hooked in together, and we're getting ready. We're going up and up and up. We're getting ready to go, and I kept looking at this guy over my shoulder, and I'm saying, like, what do we do? And finally, he's a really nice guy. I really liked him. He finally just looked at me and said, calm down. I'm here. Just trust me. Just do what I tell you to do. I'm thinking the whole time, you know, you're kidding me. Give me some instructions of what I want to be in control of this whole deal. So we get to the edge of the plane, and it is so freaky because you dangle your feet out of the plane. And the way it was in our plane, the sides of the doors are far enough that my arms aren't long enough. I can't reach. So I'm just sitting there looking 13,000 feet down. It's in Lompoc, gorgeous, crystal clear day. And finally he says, are you ready to go? And I said, I think I already went. But, you know. And boom, we're out of the plane. He just pushes you, and you're out, and we're gone. And it takes a long time to fall 13,000 feet. I thought it'd be like, you know, a couple of seconds, pull the parachute, no big. Man, we're falling and falling. I'm thinking, you know, and I'm trying to look over my shoulder and talk to this guy, and he just kept saying, it's okay, just trust me. And finally, he pulls the chute, you know, we do the thing, come down. I thought, man, that is so weird. But isn't it a great illustration of the Christian life? You know, really, I thought about it. I'm not trying to turn a funny story into an illustration, but so maybe I am. I just thought, you know, really, there wasn't much for me to do because I was tethered to one who was in control. I was connected to one who really understood what was going on. And about all he did is when we came down to the ground, he said, lift your legs. He just, you know, his head's right there. He just says, lift your legs. So I, you know, lift my legs. We come down to this super soft landing, you know, and then I'm feeling strong and macho again after that. So I wish you'd asked me that question, but that's the story I had to share. So, okay, we're pondering spiritual maturity And in our times together, we've looked at our affections and our desires a little bit. We've looked at our joys and pleasures. And then this morning, just for a few moments, our frustrations, our pain in life. I had somebody ask me yesterday, are you going to make us sad tomorrow morning? And I said, no, I hope not. You know, my goal is not to make anybody sad. And talking about pain and suffering, frustration, it would be easy as a teacher and a speaker to tell a bunch of sad stories and get everybody worked up, because we all understand pain and we all have it at different levels in our life. And I just want you to know, I'm not going to do that. It's a cheap shot, and I don't want to go that direction. We're going to look at Scripture. We're going to look at a portion of Scripture that, frankly, is you're going to have to grapple with. And I'm going to move quickly, and I'm going to give you a lot of verses that, if you're given to taking notes, you may want to write these down. We're not going to turn to them, but I'm going to quote quite a few portions of Scripture that will, I think, be helpful in this endeavor. Having said that, let me just back up for a second. The reason we have to talk about pain and suffering in the Christian life and in this quest for spiritual maturity is because it is so much a part of growing up in Christ. Everybody will experience pain and suffering in their life. Different levels, different ways, different types. We're not all cookie-cutter Christians. But if you don't have a theology for grappling with pain and suffering in your life, you will never grow up in Jesus. And this is really kind of dear to me, and I'm not going to tell a bunch of stories about it, but in our church, we have experienced such pain and such suffering from death and loss and divorce and debilitating illness, and the list goes on and on. And I've noticed that some people respond maturely as followers of Christ because they've thought through this issue. They have a grid in which to understand their pain, and others are at a loss and come close to losing their faith. They grapple, they flounder because they're not mature in this area. So I really want to encourage you. This is an important area for you to get a handle on in this whole area of discipleship and growing up. So we've said that it's not enough to just follow Jesus, that Jesus calls us to be his followers, to grow up and to mature in him. And we've been kind of delving into that all weekend. So 1 Peter 5, let's begin in verse 5. You're going to have to look at this passage in the context of the whole letter. Peter is writing to people who are suffering. They are suffering persecution. They are losing their homes. They're losing their jobs. At times, they're losing their lives. That's the context of this letter, pain and suffering. I'm going to skip the first four verses where Peter gives some instructions to elders. And he switches gears as he's bringing his letter to a close. And look at verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And now he's going to further his transition. You can see his thought process changing. He's already given instructions to elders, and I think a lot of that instruction has to do with humility. He transitions to young men, and now he says this, all of you. So he goes from elders to young men, and now he just says, okay, everybody, all believers, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We get a quote out of Proverbs. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And then verse 7, just a key and wonderful verse. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We'll come back and deal with that verse in a moment. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith. And if you're given to underlining your Bibles, just underline that little phrase, standing firm in the faith. Because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. So Peter ties the sufferings of those he's writing to believers around the world who are suffering with them. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. So Peter's writing to this suffering church, and he gives them a key phrase, a key word there in verse 9, and he says, stand firm. And this is a command to have a certain posture, a certain stance in the Christian life. And it's in this context that Peter says to these suffering believers, I want you to take up certain stances, certain ways of positioning yourself, certain mentalities of trusting in God. And a person's stance physically tells us really so much about them, doesn't it? About their state of mind. If I stand like this, what's that say? I'm not cold, but what's it say? I'm closed. I'm fearful. If you come up and meet somebody and they're standing this far from you and you watch somebody take a couple of steps backwards, what's that say? They're not sure. Give me some space. If you meet somebody and immediately you hardly know them and they're hugging you and they're effusive and they're kind of lovey-dovey, that tells you something about them and about their stance. We see it in worship. We lift our hands. Why do we lift our hands, by the way? Why do we do that? Nobody knows we do it. Well, first of all, we're commanded to in the Scriptures. It's not an option. Part of worship, we're commanded only two postures in the Scripture for worship. One is on our knees, the other is with hands lifted up. But we do that to say, and to lead our heart to say, God, I surrender. You're mine. I worship you. I adore you. I lift you up. So posture, body posture, both in worship and just in casual life, tells us something about our mentality and our state. Now, in these verses that I just read, we're going to unpack them here for a minute. Peter is encouraging his readers, these suffering believers, that they would have a discipleship that understands pain and that they would stand fast, that key phrase, in four different stances. So I want you to think of this as four mentalities or four attitudes of responding to pain in our lives as spiritually mature Christians. So four stances the believer will have to take when pain comes into our life. So you can, what is it? What's that? Is it Taekwondo or where people go into stances? Is that what it is?
Tai Chi.
Okay, so you go into stances. Okay, these are four stances or postures that the Christian must take to really come to grips with pain in our life. The first one is this, and I'm going to go through a couple of them pretty fast, and I'm going to settle on one a little longer. The first is this in verse 6, if you'd look at it again. Stand fast. Take the posture of humility. In Peter's letter already, he's talked about humility to the government. He's talked about humility of slaves to masters, wives to husbands, elders, and then young men. And now he just includes everyone in the second half of verse 5. He says, all of you, everybody. And humility does not necessarily come easy. Humility is not something that is natural to most of us. If you look at your text, he says, clothe yourself. In other words, this is something that you put on, something you decide. The second half of verse 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. So don't just think that you're going to all of a sudden walk out of here and go, oh yeah, I'm, you know, part of the stance I have to really encounter suffering and deal with suffering in my life is humility. You've got to put it on. You've got to put clothes on. I grew up in my house the last 28 years with three women, and clothing is interesting. My wife gets up every morning at 6 a.m. She's a third grade school teacher. Now, I get up. I have a 7 o'clock appointment every morning. That's my wife. And she gets out of the house at about 7:15, like that. And every morning, and it's been dark these last few mornings, my wife gets up and the light goes on, and I'm laying there snoozing, and she starts to get dressed. She starts to get clothed. And most mornings, don't tell her I said this, by the way, but most mornings, she puts on 2 to 3 outfits before she's finally happy with what she's got. I get up 5 minutes before my first appointment, and in the summer I pull on my shorts that are laying beside my bed. In the winter I pull on my jeans, and I get my t-shirt that I wore the day before and put it on. I'm ready to go. Clothing is easy for some of us. Yeah. It's so hard growing up with daughters. My daughter, especially my younger daughter, whenever I would get ready to go to church, this happened for years, she'd come up to me and she'd go, are you preaching today? I go, yeah. She goes, are you wearing that? I go, yeah. She goes, you're breaking the three-color rule. Well, excuse me, I didn't know there's a three-color rule, you know. But I guess there is rules about clothing. But it's something we do. It's something we put on. It's intentional. You all made decisions about what to wear this morning. Some of you did very well. Some of you need some work. Okay? Just the way it is. But you make decisions. It's intentional. And so I want you to see this, that if you're going to have a stance, a posture of humility when the hard times in life come, you've got to clothe yourselves. You've got to say, I'm going to put this on as a Christian. Number two, the second stance is standing fast in trust. Look at verse 7 again, and this is quite a verse. Peter says, cast or throw all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, this is a crucial and very important topic in the Scriptures and a crucial topic for your discipleship and in your quest for maturity. Anxiety, worry about life, Life has its ups and downs, doesn't it? Can any of you relate? Anybody have something on their mind this morning? Something you're worried about, perplexed about? And let's be very clear as to what's at stake here. God wants believers who are pressing on towards maturity to have a mentality or a stance that trusts God with our anxieties and our worries, the things that plague us, our pain. If you've done any study of the great religions of the world, you know that this is unique to the God of the Bible. And I just want you to know, if you're new to the Christian faith, or if you're just checking it out, or even if you've been around the things of Christ for many, many years, get this one. The God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, is not static. He's not unmoved. He's not distant. He's not aloof. We're having a discussion this morning at the table about the difference between cats and dogs. You know, cats are aloof. And I'm sorry if you like cats. I loathe them. But there will be no cats in heaven, by the way. Sorry about that, Eric. But anyway, cats are aloof. And sometimes I think people think God's that way. That, you know, yeah, God loves the world, but what about me? He's over there. Aristotle called God the unmoved mover. Doesn't that just warm your soul? Many of the founding fathers of this country were what we would call deists. It's a philosophy that came out of the Enlightenment that essentially said, yes, there is a God, and yes, he did create this world, but after he created this world and set it in motion, he's distant. He's not involved with our world. He's gone. He's not here. He's not present. And he doesn't really care about us. You need to understand in taking this stance that God cares for you. And we can cast our worries and our anxieties upon him because he's not indifferent to our suffering. He's not indifferent to our pain. Again, maybe illustration number one is King David again. Psalm 55, verse 22. David says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you." And probably what Peter is doing here is paraphrasing that psalm. Psalm 34, 18. "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Some of you, I know, are crushed in spirit. You're disappointed. You have pain in your life. And the scriptures tell us over and over again that God cares about that pain, that anxiety. I was just having my devotions this morning reading, and I came across another one in Psalm 68, 19. It's all through the Psalms. I hadn't read this. I probably read it many times, but I'd forgotten. In Psalm 68, 19, David says, "Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily," watch this, "bears our burdens." This is the God who cares, who's involved in us. This is the Jesus that we get a constant picture of in the scriptures, in the Gospels, of one who cares. He weeps at the death of Lazarus. He has compassion when he looks out on the crowd. Remember Matthew 9? This is a great, great portion of scripture. Matthew 9, Jesus sees the crowd, and the text tells us he had compassion because he saw the people, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw through the facade that we all put up, through this exterior, and he says, "I have compassion because these people are lost. They're confused about life." And it moved him to be a God of compassion. He cares about the woman caught in adultery. You know, here's this woman. She's had five husbands. She's with another man, number six guy. She's obviously got some problems in her life. She's probably been abused. She's a suffering lady. And how does Jesus treat her? Kindly, warmly. Non-judgmentally, he offers to her living water, for the thing that she really seeks after would be satisfied. This is the Jesus who's concerned about the 5,000 just because they're hungry. And he feeds them bread and fish. And then later he says, you know, by the way, I'm the real thing you're hungry for. I'm the bread of life. He uses this as a great teaching illustration. This is the God who became man, the incarnation. Jesus is not aloof in heaven, but he came to be one of us to identify with our pain and our suffering. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, who are suffering, who are in pain, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find," I love this phrase, watch it, "rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." James 5:11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 describes God as the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our what? Anybody know that verse? All of our troubles, all of our pain. If you're suffering, either now or in the future, worry or anxiety, settle the question right now. And it'll go with you for the rest of your life in your discipleship with Christ. Settle the question right now, does God care about your pain? Have you ever poured out your soul to someone who's distracted? You ever been just sitting with somebody and maybe you've got tears, you're telling them about the pain in your life, and you're going on and on, you're about as naked as you can be before someone, and their cell phone rings and they go, oh, just a second, and they go and talk. How do you feel? We had somebody in one of our home groups. Our church is really based on the small group model, and I wasn't in this group, but I heard this story. There was about 12 people in a living room, and this young man was really going through it. He was struggling with drug addiction, and he was opening up to a group of believers and explaining the horrors of this, what he was caught in. And he's weeping, and he's opening up, and all of a sudden there's just this boom, big crack, and one of the guys in the circle had fallen asleep, and his head had gone backwards and hit the window. Now, how do you think that guy felt who's opening up? This happens to all of us. But God doesn't treat us this way. God cares. He's concerned. He has our attention. He's not aloof. He's not distant. God's people suffer. And at times we suffer for our faith, and at times we just suffer because we live in a fallen and in a broken world. And I would just guess that in this room today, there are many that are suffering. And I want to encourage you, if you're in a season of anxiety or worry or pain or suffering, whatever the cause, please know that you're not alone. The Christian life ought not to be posed as some sort of Pollyannish, everything is wonderful. There is real pain and suffering for God's people, and the Scriptures talk about it all the time. And some of you are saying right now in your hearts, fair enough, Steve, but you don't know what I'm going through. And you're right. I don't know. And most of your friends don't really know. It does no good to compare pain and suffering. You know the book I suggested yesterday, Gerald Sitzer's A Grace Disguised, the best book I've read on pain and suffering. One of the key things I got out of that book when I read it is Sitzer, who really knew pain in his life. I'll spare you the details. You might want to read the book. But he said one of the things he really learned about pain and suffering is that it doesn't do any good to compare my pain to their pain, that all pain hurts, all suffering hurts, and we just ought not to compare it. I mean, how do you compare somebody who's debilitated by depression with somebody who's dying of cancer to somebody who has emotional memories of sexual abuse in their past, to somebody who's struggling with getting a job, to somebody who's been divorced or is really struggling with long-term singleness, who somebody has a struggle with homosexual desire and they hate it, but they can't get rid of those desires. The list goes on and on. How do you compare these sorts of things? You don't. I think it was five summers ago, maybe six, I went with a group from InterVarsity to speak to basically 20-something folks in Bosnia, Croatia. And I want to tell you, one of the things they asked me to talk about was this topic. And it is humbling to sit with a group of people who have endured the atrocities that happened in the Balkans, of rape, of pillage, of murder, of houses being burned, of stuff that's almost too hard to speak of. John and I were having coffee yesterday, and I was telling him, on a Sunday morning in Croatia, Vukovar, Croatia, and if you follow the atrocities in the war, Vukovar was one of the places that things were the worst. On a Sunday morning, I'm standing in a church, and there's almost no men, except a few old men. And the reason is, all the men have either died in the battles, or they've gone to the rest of Europe to find work. It's full of basically women, many of whom had small children from the atrocities of the war. They'd been brutalized. He says to me, Steve,
This is before the service starts. I mean, you don't sing Kumbaya before this sort of service, you know? He says, see that building right over there? It's about, I don't know, just 60 yards away, and it was boarded up. He says, 9 years ago on a Sunday morning in August, he said 150 men, women, and children had their throats slit by the Serbs. And it was too hot to know what to do with the bodies, so they took them into the ovens of that bakery, and they incinerated them. And that bakery has now been boarded up for the last 9 years. And the people you're going to teach to this morning, many of them remember that morning. It's a little sobering. Christians are suffering all over the world in dramatic ways. Some would say that the greatest suffering in the history of Christendom for Christians is happening right now, greatest persecution. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's interesting to think about. Suffering is a part and parcel of our lives. And I just want to encourage you, don't compare your sufferings to anybody else. Just sit with it. Okay, if you're following me so far here, and I think you are, you might be asking, what does it mean in this verse to cast all your anxiety, your worry, your pain on God? You might be saying, Steve, would you get practical here for a minute? This is hard for some of us. Cast is a strong word. It literally means to throw or to fling. And Peter is saying, I want you to throw or fling your pain onto God. And I believe Peter is saying that we are to take a stance of trust in God and His providence, His control of the world, because He cares. 2 Corinthians 1, 9 through 10. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God. And then Paul adds in this verse a very interesting little phrase, who raises the dead. What's he getting at here? It's a clever way of pointing out that in relying on God, casting our anxiety, our care on God, that our ultimate victory over death is what we're looking forward to. That ultimately there will be resolution. It's pointing to a trust in God's sovereign control, even in the midst of our pain and our suffering. Are you familiar with the word providence? All things happen not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That God is in control of all events, even when we don't understand it. And there's a sense in all of our lives that we, as we cast or throw our anxiety on God, that we're connected and trusting to God in His providence, even though we don't get it all the time. A few years ago, a bunch of guys in our church really got into rock climbing. And I noticed, by the way, that nobody signed up for the rock climbing wall the other day. I don't know why, but somebody did? Somebody went for it? Okay, good. Oh, good for you. Tricia did it. She's brave. But you know what it's like, Tricia, and maybe others of you have done this either outdoors or in an indoor gym like this. Rock climbing is really scary. And I got into it with some of my friends who were way advanced and way further along than me, but I just thought it was kind of a fun sport to try. And when you start learning to rock climb, usually somebody's up high and they have a rope and you're tied into that rope and they belay you. That means they've got you under control. And as you start to climb, it's really scary. And you'll come to a spot, and I remember coming to a spot where you're not sure what the next move is, and you're looking way down. I mean, it seems like it's about 10,000 feet down. It's really probably only 50 or 60 feet, but it's really scary. And you get that, you know, sewing machine leg, and you're shaking like this. You don't know what to do. And when that happens, and you think you might fall, in rock climbing, the thing you're supposed to say to the person who's up there who has you on this rope, you're supposed to say, tension. And what that means is they get the rope real tight. Because whenever we're in trouble, you want to feel that we're connected to something greater than ourselves. I could never get tension right. Whenever I would start to go like this and realize that I was going to fall in a second, I could never think of the word tension. And so I would always yell at my friends, hold me, hold me. And they'd cinch up that rope, and I'd feel that harness just suck up, and I'd feel safe. That's what it is to trust in God's providence. It's to say, hold me. We want to be connected to someone who is greater than ourselves. And that's this stance of casting our anxiety, our care, on one who truly cares for us. Adversity, anxiety, pain, suffering will shape us. That's a given. The question is, will we turn these difficult moments into our life? It's a time to really trust God. Do you know the story, the name Bethany Hamilton? Does that, anybody know that? Bethany Hamilton, that name? Just one? Okay. Fascinating story. Bethany Hamilton was a 13-year-old girl. This is about 4 years ago. Now she's 17. She's a young woman who lived on the island of Kauai. And she had a budding surfing career. She'd signed an early contract. I can't believe they signed up 13-year-old gals. But she'd signed a contract with Billabong and was on her way to a professional career. And she was surfing one day, and a 15-foot tiger shark attacked her, and she lost her arm right here. And basically, I mean, right at the shoulder. She's got nothing left. Heartbreaking story for a young gal who, obviously, her career was going to be changed. Well, the story is, though, that while Bethany Hamilton really became world famous, and she's just this really cute little 13-year-old blonde surfer girl from Kauai, soon after this amputation, they got her all fixed up and they saved her life, she was on the news saying, "This has turned out to be one of the greatest things in my life." And the newscaster's like, "Yeah, really? Like, tell me about it." She says, "Well, because of this, two of my girlfriends have met Jesus." And it turns out that Bethany Hamilton is just, at a young age, very mature in her faith. And she took this as a part of God's providential hand in her life, even though she didn't understand it, even though she didn't want it. You can go on her website today, just type in Bethany Hamilton, it's fascinating. Her website will come up, and here's what it says. It's the right big letters right at the front before she tells this story, is Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans you have, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, is that amazing? God's blessing functions in the context of His sovereign control, even when we don't fully understand what God is doing. You can think of this in so many ways in the Bible. You see it over and over again. You know, one of my favorite portions of Scripture is the genealogy in Matthew 1. Most Christians don't get real excited about genealogies. You read the genealogy in Matthew 1, it is absolutely astounding. Matthew does something very clever. He includes four women in the family line of Jesus: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, these are women who had pain and suffering in their lives. Tamar seduced her father-in-law so that she could get pregnant. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was not Jewish, and she really broke the law by marrying a Jewish man. And Bathsheba, well, you know her story. Adultery with Bathsheba and a broken heart and a son who didn't live. Four stories of four women. What are they doing in Matthew's genealogy? Why are they there? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons, but I think one of the reasons that Matthew puts them there is because what he's trying to point out is, in the midst of the pain and the brokenness that these women experienced, God had a plan. God, there was something bigger going on than they could see right at the moment. This is true for each and every one of us. You know, sometimes God answers our prayers for healing, whether it's emotional healing or healing of a situation. And sometimes He doesn't. And I just have to be honest with you, I don't fully understand that. I don't get that completely. But if you settle this issue, does God care? Is God in control? Your life will be different forever as a follower of Jesus. Trust in God's providential care is a vital mentality or a stance or an attitude that a spiritually mature Christian has when we encounter pain and suffering in our lives. Number three, third stance, we'll go quick here, is the stance of being alert. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him." The reason that we have this stance is because we're involved in spiritual warfare. And Peter says, I want you to be self-controlled, literally sober-minded. The idea is has to do with alcohol, essentially. Essentially, if you're intoxicated, if you're drunk, you're under the control of alcohol. And Peter says, don't go there. I want you to be sober-minded. I want you to be alert, ready for what comes your way in life. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this verse is really good. The devil is poised to pounce and would like nothing better than to catch you napping. I like that. Satan would like nothing better than to catch us kind of complacent, spiritually napping. Christians don't live in fear of Satan, but rather have an alert caution that he wants to derail our lives. We could be in a battle at any moment. You know, I followed the war in Iraq fairly carefully. What a difficult go that has been. Boy, we ought to be praying for our guys that are over there. But one of the things that's so fascinating that you learn about the war in Iraq and also in Afghanistan is essentially, for the most part, as I read it, these guys don't get ready for a battle. As they go out on patrol, they're always ready for an explosive, or they're always ready for a little skirmish. And so they're constantly needing to be alert. Wouldn't it be nice if we knew that next Wednesday, when we got back to our lives, Satan would attack us in the afternoon? So you could have your devotions that morning for sure. Call a couple of friends and say, hey, 2 o'clock, things are going to really be rough in my life. Would you pray for me? And then at 2 o'clock, you're kind of ready for Satan. It's like, yeah, I'm ready for you. It doesn't work that way. We don't know when the evil one will attack us. And Peter says, if you're going to really come to grips with suffering and pain and the attacks of the evil one, you need to have a constant stance of alertness, of being ready spiritually for the battles that will come. Number 4, he says, stand fast in hope because God will restore you. Verses 10 and 11. No matter what we suffer in life, we will be restored to our strong and firm and steadfast position in Christ. This word restore in the Greek language is a technical word that's used most often of setting a broken bone. And so you can picture an arm or a leg that's been broken. And the promise here is that God will be the one who restores us. And Peter goes on in these verses, look at your text, your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And boy, it is comforting to know that there's other people that are suffering as we are. You know, I've observed that people who have pain and suffering in their lives tend to think that they're the only person in the world who's ever gone through this. The only person in the world that has ever struggled with depression. The only person in the world who's ever been lonely. The only person in the world who's ever struggled in all these areas that plague us. And it's just comforting to know that you're not alone. Other believers, your friends, have undergone the same sorts of trials. And some of you are saying, when will this restoration that's talked about in these verses take place? You know, I don't know. I mean, I really don't. This is one of the great mysteries of the Christian life. At times, God restores and sets that broken bone and heals here and now. And at times, that restoration will take place in the future. Ultimate restoration for each and every one of us, ultimate healing for all of us, will be in the future. Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Doesn't that sound good? Sure sounds good to me. I mean, I'm ready for that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. And for those of you who maybe are tempted to lose heart this morning, I want you to hear this verse. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Alert watchfulness is a vital mentality or attitude that we would have in responding as spiritually mature Christians to the pain in our lives. Well, there's not a solution here. There's not some sort of happy little ending I can put on this. I can't tie up a little bow and say, there, don't you all feel better? But I do think we have something in this text, in these four stances, that a mature believer will have as you really try to grapple with pain and suffering in your life and in the lives of others. The first is that we would stand fast in humility because of God's almighty hand. The second is that we'd stand fast in trust because He cares. Settle the issue in your life. Does God care? Does He care about your pain? And the third stance is to stand fast in watchfulness, alertness, because Satan wants to derail us, and we don't know when, but we're going to have a stance of alertness. And the last stance is to stand fast in hope, because we will look forward to a time when God will ultimately restore every broken part of us, every broken bone, every hurt, every pain. And I just look forward to that time where there'll be no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, because the old order of things will have passed away. God, thank you for your instructions in the Scripture that we've had the chance to look at this weekend. We thank you for how good you are. We thank you that you invite us. No, indeed you command us to cast our anxiety and our pain and our suffering upon you. As we seek to grow spiritually and mature as men and women in Christ, Jesus, would you teach us what it is to trust you with all that we are? This is a journey. And Jesus, we're so glad to walk alongside you in that journey. We pray that you would bless us and bring us to a place